Okay. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said,
"Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go so they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness."
But the Pharaoh said,
"Who is Yahweh that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go."
Then they said,
"The God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to Yahweh our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword."
But the king of Egypt said to them,
"Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Go to your labors."
Pharaoh continued,
Now they are more numerous than the people of the land, and yet you want them to stop working?"
That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people as well as their supervisors,
"You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall require of them the same quantity of bricks as they have made previously. Do not diminish it, for they are lazy. This is why they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on them, then they will labor at it and pay no attention to deceptive words."
So the taskmasters and supervisors of the people went out and said to the people,
"Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get yourselves straw, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be lessened at the least."
So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent at saying,
"Complete your work, the same daily assignment as when you were given straw."
And the supervisors of the Israelites, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set them over, were beaten and were asked,
"Why did you not finish the required quantity of bricks yesterday and today as you did the day before?"
Then the Israelite supervisors came to Pharaoh and cried,
"Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' Look how your servants are beaten. You are unjust to your own people."
He said,
"You are lazy, lazy, lazy. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh.' Go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you. You shall still deliver the same number of bricks."
The Israelite supervisors saw that they were in trouble when they were told, "You shall not lessen your daily number of bricks." As they left Pharaoh, they came upon Moses and Aaron, who were waiting to meet them. They said to them,
"Yahweh, look upon you and judge. You have brought us into bad odor with Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us."
Then Moses turned again to Yahweh and said,
"O Lord, why have you mistreated this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I first came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has mistreated this people, and you have done nothing at all to deliver his people."
Then Yahweh said to Moses,
"Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand he will let them go. By a mighty hand he will drive them out of his land."
God also spoke to Moses and said to him,
"I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I have also heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the Israelites, 'I am Yahweh, and I will free you from your burdens, from the burdens of the Egyptians, and will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh.
Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses.
Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his land.
But Moses spoke to Yahweh.
The Israelites have not even listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, the poor speaker that I am?
Thus the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them orders regarding the Israelites and Pharaoh king of Egypt, charging them to free the Israelites from the land of Egypt.
I wonder if you can recall a time when you felt discouraged in your faith. Working as a chaplain in an Anglican school, discouragement is a bit of a constant companion for me. Don't get me wrong, I really love my job and I feel very content that I'm doing what God has called me to do, but there's no doubt it can be challenging at times. Chaplaincy is a bit of an edgy ministry. You're a Christian presence in a largely secular environment, and the things that I regard as really important are often not of interest to the people around me. Every day I seek to interest students in the Christian faith, something that I regard as really important, and more than that, really life-giving for them. And yet every day I'm met with indifference and disinterest. I work in a really supportive community, yet for many students and for many parents, what I do is pretty marginal to the day-to-day work of the school. I often feel a bit like the defibrillator machines that we have hanging at various places in our school. Great in case of an emergency, but hopefully not having to be called upon too regularly. Another source of discouragement for me is that I work in the Anglican Church, which tends to forget about me and what I do. I've lost count of the number of times I've received something from the diocese that talks about parishes and fails to make any mention of chaplains. Attending clergy conferences gets a bit challenging, as some of my colleagues in ministry ask me when I'm going to get a real job and go into a parish. And some others think that the only reason that I'm a chaplain is because I like all the school holidays we get. I imagine we can probably all recall a time when something really discouraging was said to us. I remember some years ago when a successful parish priest, young guy who'd been leading one of our leading parishes in the diocese, decided to take up a job as a school chaplain. And I remember telling this news to someone that I really admired and respected. And when I told them this news, they said to me, "What a waste of a good priest." And that person was my mother. I tell you all this not with the intention of making you feel sorry for me, but as a way of inviting us to bring to mind the times when we have felt discouraged. It might have been a prayer that didn't get answered, a situation that didn't work out how we thought it should, witnessing good Christian people we know having a really tough time of it, or someone saying something discouraging to us. I suspect that every single one of us will have no trouble recalling some of these times, and you might at this very moment be in a period of profound discouragement. We all get discouraged at various times. The question is, how should we respond and what should we do? Well, perhaps today's passage from Exodus might provide some answers. In our series from Exodus, we're now up to the first confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world at the time, someone who would have genuinely believed that he was one of the gods, coming up against Moses, someone he would have seen as a traitor, who had been raised in the court of Pharaoh, and yet when he had discovered he was a Hebrew, he killed an Egyptian and fled the country, seemingly never to return. And yet he has returned, not to beg for forgiveness or to plead to be restored to Pharaoh's house, but instead as a spokesman for the Hebrew slaves. Well, Moses is granted an audience with Pharaoh, but he doesn't impress him with his demands to let the people go to celebrate a festival in the wilderness. Note, at this point, there's no talk about them actually leaving the country and being set free of slaves. He's simply asking for them to have 3 days in the wilderness to worship their God. Well, Pharaoh responds in the strongest possible terms, not only denying their request, but imposing a harsh round of sanctions. The slaves now need to gather their own bricks, for own straw, to make their daily quota of bricks. Same amount of bricks are required, but they're going to have to spend extra time working to gather the straw. So Moses' intervention has not only failed to improve the situation for the slaves, it's actually made it markedly worse. And Moses finishes up incurring the wrath of the very people that he's trying to help. Verse 21 of chapter 5 has this wonderfully vivid image of the people complaining to Moses. "You have brought us into a bad odour with Pharaoh." Despite the events panning out exactly how God said they would in chapter 4, the people are discouraged. And this in turn causes Moses to be discouraged, crying out to God in verse 22, "Why did you ever send me?" Well, chapter 6 begins with God attempting to rally the troops by reminding Moses of all that he's done through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and promising yet again that he will deliver them from his slavery. But one of the challenges of discouragement is that it tends to close people's ears. People don't tend to listen when they're discouraged. So God's words don't seem to move Moses from his discouragement. Our reading draws to a close with verse 12 of chapter 6, where Moses cries out to God, "The Israelites haven't listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, poor speaker that I am?" Well, perhaps this passage doesn't actually have much to say in response to discouragement, as we might have hoped. In the last 2 weeks, it's easy for us to have been reflecting on this theme of discouragement, as I imagine that we've all felt discouraged hearing the news about the conviction of Cardinal George Pell. George Pell is arguably Australia's best known Christian. If you ask a member of the public to name a prominent Australian who's a Christian, his name is one that would more often than not come up. So Australia's most prominent Christian has been found guilty of sexually abusing two boys and has gone to prison. And we're going to face another difficult week as he is sentenced this week. This news causes us all to feel discouraged at a whole range of levels. George Pell is the public face of the church, and critics of the church have been having a field day in the press, and not without justification. We've been let down by church leaders, and they've done tremendous damage. And this damage has been bad enough against those who've been directly offended against, but it's also done untold damage to the reputation of the church and to the Christian faith in this country. You don't need me to tell you that society has moved dramatically in the last 50 years in terms of its attitude towards Christianity. There was a time not that long ago when our churches were full on a Sunday and our Sunday schools were packed full of children. In a generation, Sunday school has gone from a place you wanted your children to go to a place now that you actively avoid sending your children to. Also in the last few weeks, the son of Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, has been touring Australia for a series of evangelistic rallies celebrating the 60th anniversary of his father's historic 1959 tour. And according to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, more than 59,000 Australians attended these events, and over 2,500 answered Graham's call to accept Jesus as their saviour. And that sounds fairly impressive when I read those figures out. You might not have heard much about it. If you did, the media's coverage of the events were largely focused on Franklin Graham's ties with Donald Trump, and given this, how the churches were struggling to know whether they should support the tour or not. It's all a far cry from 60 years ago when Billy Graham came to Australia in what is arguably the most important religious event that has ever happened in Australia's history, and what has been called by some the most successful evangelistic endeavour in the history of the world. The statistics from that 1959 tour of Billy Graham's are simply staggering. 3.3 million Australians, nearly a third of the 10 million population of Australia at the time, attended one of the rallies of that tour. And it's estimated that 130,000 people, which works out at a whole 1% of Australia's population at the time, went forward to give their lives to Christ. When I share these kind of figures with students, it just blows their mind to think about this sort of thing. 60 years on, Billy Graham still holds the record for the largest crowd ever at the MCG, 143,000 people. And I'm sure we can all recall, well, we all know people who became Christians at that tour. Times have certainly changed. Church attendance numbers are declining. Being a Christian in this has gone from being normal to being weird to now being regarded with a bit of suspicion. From the 2011 census to the 2016 census, the Anglican Church lost 500,000 people identifying with it. So if you do the maths, that's 317 people every day for the last 5 years left the Anglican Church. And Australia's not alone. I was reading an article recently that estimated that annual defections from churches in North America and from Europe are around 1.8 million people a year. That's 6,000 people a day leaving the church. So if you're not feeling discouraged, then you're not paying attention. We can be discouraged by the state of the church, but we can also be discouraged by personal stories when we feel that God hasn't come through for us in the way that we think he should have. Let's take, for example, the story of Joseph Henry Davies, who was a parishioner here at St. Mary's. He started life following in his father's footsteps as a lawyer, but he felt God's call on his life to go to the mission field. At age 19, he followed his sister out to India, but discovered that being a lawyer hadn't furnished him with many practical skills to be a good missionary. Upon returning home to Australia, he decided to become a teacher and prepared to return to the mission field. He needed to raise money from the trip, and he was encouraged by the then vicar of St. Mary's, H.B. McCartney, to use the time productively to establish a school where young boys could be educated in a thoroughly Christian environment. And so in 1881, Caulfield Grammar School was established just down the road here. After 8 years as the headmaster there, Davies felt the time was right for him to return to the mission field, but he felt called not to go back to India where his sister was still working, but to this new mission field which was opening up in South Korea. He spent 40 days on a boat getting to Korea, 5 months learning the language in Seoul. Then he walked 20 days to Busan, where he was to work as a missionary. On this 20-day journey to Busan, he contracted smallpox and pneumonia, and he died the day after he arrived. He was only 33 years old. What a colossal failure. All that effort, and when he finally gets to where God wants him to, he dies the day after he arrives, having no chance to share his Christian faith with anyone in Korea. Imagine the news of Joseph Henry Davies' tragic passing reaching this community that had sent him, prayed for him, and affirmed his missionary call. You can well imagine the discouragement they must have felt at the news of one of their brightest and best young people dying tragically in some far-flung corner of the world. Well, now that we're all feeling thoroughly discouraged, the question is, how should we respond? Well, I think the first thing to note is to actually be happy to acknowledge the reality of discouragement. We wouldn't be a Christian with a living Christian faith if we didn't get discouraged at times. In this passage, we read about Moses, this great hero of the faith, being profoundly discouraged. And he's not alone. The Bible is full of stories of real people. And most of the great heroes of the faith have their times of discouragement. In some ways, it's actually good to be discouraged at times because it shows that we have high expectations of God. We often get discouraged because God doesn't seem to be coming through for us in the way that we hope he will. But the good part of that is that we are a people who expect God to show up and do things. A really easy way to ensure that you never get discouraged in your Christian faith is never to expect God to do anything in the first place. You don't have to worry about unanswered prayer if you never pray for anything. You probably know some Christians, as I do, whose faith has slowly ebbed away over the years, as they've responded to times of discouragement by no longer choosing to pray those big prayers, asking God to help in their life or in situations, trying to avoid disappointment by not expecting God to be at work in their lives. And then eventually, over the years, they reach a point where they wonder, why am I believing in God at all if God isn't doing anything in my life? The great English evangelist and teacher John Stott said these words, and I think they're very true. The occupational hazard of Christian ministry and evangelism is discouragement. Well, the first thing is to acknowledge its reality, and I think the second thing is to be honest. I hope we can be a community that is happy to share with one another when we do feel discouraged. We can see that it's okay from this passage to have robust conversations with God. God, I don't know why this has happened, or God, I'm feeling really let down because. If you're in this reading, Moses is remarkably frank with God. He's discouraged, and he's not afraid to name it and take his discouragement to God. He's remarkably honest with God and how he's feeling. And that theme runs through the Bible, and the Psalms are full of it as well. I hope we can be a Christian community where honest conversations about how we're going in our faith take place. I remember watching a teacher prepare to enter a classroom. He was clearly not looking forward to taking the class. I watched as he slowly walked down the corridor, stopped outside the classroom door, collected himself, took a deep breath, put on his sort of teacher face, opened the door and strode in to get the lesson underway. The students never got to see the teacher for who he was and how he was really feeling. Wouldn't it be terrible if that was our attitude when we came to church? Struggling in our week, but then as we enter the church foyer, we put on our church face, all shiny and happy, and boldly step into church. I hope you can easily think of a few people around you today who you can sit down with and be totally honest about how you're going in your faith. People with whom you can share your struggles and speak about what is discouraging you. Let's be real when we come to church. I was hearing recently of a minister who had started at a new church, and one of the things he was asked to do at this particular church was take the children's talk, something he'd never done before. He called the kids out to the front and began by asking them a question. Okay, boys and girls, I'm thinking of something that jumps around and it has a pouch. And this is his stunned reaction from the kids. No one puts up their hand. He gets a bit worried and says, something you would see a lot of in Australia. Still nothing from the kids. It has a baby called a Joey and it's our national symbol. Finally, one boy very timidly puts his hand up. The minister thinks, thank goodness, says, yes, what's the answer? And he says, look, the boy says, I know the answer's supposed to be Jesus, but it certainly sounds a lot like a kangaroo to me. I think the third thing about discouragement is that a good response to discouragement is to get a broader perspective. On the one level, it's actually hard for us to take the passage, the reading that we've heard today, as a meditation on discouragement because we know how the story ends. We know the bigger story and we know what happens. We know that God does come through and rescue the people from the slavery in amazing and spectacular ways. And in fact, this sort of time of discouragement is actually really important in the story for actually emphasizing how mighty God is in delivering them. The people are going to look back on this time and know very clearly that they were rescued not because Pharaoh was a weak leader or that Moses was incredibly persuasive, but that they know their salvation can't be explained in human terms. The Exodus is a story where you can't write God out of it, as it doesn't make any sense without him. Why would the most powerful person on earth at the time willingly let his slaves go free? It makes no sense unless God is involved. Well, how do we respond to discouragement? Take a leaf out of that and try and put where you are in the moment into a wider context. Remind yourself of what God has done in the past. And don't relegate God to the past, but expect God to come through again for you into the future. There's lots of truth in that old saying, the essence of discouragement is relegating God solely to the past. I began by speaking about the challenges of school chaplaincy. Part of what I do at school is, of course, I get to see only a 6-year segment of a person's life. And it can be discouraging if you simply assess your ministry on those 6 years. I need to trust God and remember the bigger picture. I need to remind myself that I'm in the business of sowing seeds. After a student leaves school, others may water these seeds, and it might take years for these seeds to bear fruit, but you couldn't do what I'm doing without having this wider view. I expect that God will be at work in the lives of my students, and sometimes I get to see that while they're at school. But other times, it's not until much later down the track that I hear what God might have been doing in their lives. And I'm reminded of two clergy from our diocese, the vicar at Christchurch Ormond, who was a student at the school that I go to, not when I was there as chaplain, but he was a student at school, wasn't a Christian, had nothing to do with the church, and it was only later that God called his life, thanks to the seeds that were sown while he was at school, and now he's one of our leading vicars in our diocese. It can be easy to get discouraged about the future of the Christian faith when you look at the church in Australia and when you look at certain areas of the world. As I said earlier, 6,000 people a day are leaving the church in Europe and North America. And yet even this statistic doesn't take in the bigger picture. In Africa, the latest estimates are that 8.3 million people a year are turning to Jesus. So 6,000 people may be leaving the church in Europe and in North America, but 23,000 people are coming to faith in Jesus every day in Africa. Christianity is not going anywhere anytime soon. It's changing and it's moving, but it's not going away. And even here in Australia, where statistics don't look good, we may have less people in church, but we have the largest churches in terms of attendees than we've ever had in our history. And what we've seen in this country is not the death of Christianity, but rather the death of nominalism. 50 years ago, there might have been lots of reasons to come to church. Society expected it. It's where you met people. You did a lot of social networking here. But if you are sitting here today, there is no doubt that you are taking your faith really seriously. And what's more, you want to grow in your faith. And be encouraged, because according to the statistical profile of the average churchgoer in Australia, if you are sitting here today in these pews, then you're better educated on average than the average Australian. You're more compassionate, you're more generous, you're in better health, and you're going to live longer. Earlier, I mentioned the story of Joseph Henry Davies, seemingly a spectacular failure as a missionary. He never got to preach a sermon or bring a single Korean to Christ. And not only did Davies not achieve anything that could be seen as a warning to those back home here in the church about the folly of going off to Korea as a missionary, but God had other ideas. Rather than the example of Davies being discouraging to those back here, he was seen as an inspiration. 126 young men and women from Australia followed in Davies' footsteps, establishing churches, schools and hospitals. They brought a message that has radically changed South Korea to the point that 140 years later, one third of that country is Christian, some 14 million people. Of the 10 largest churches in the world, based on the number of people who attend, 8 of them are in South Korea. Joseph Henry Davies is revered in Korea as one of the 3 missionaries who brought Christianity to that country. South Korea now sends more missionaries out into the world per head than any other country. His life became one of the seeds that was planted in Korean soil and that has reaped such a rich harvest, changing many millions of lives in Korea, and will finish up changing the world. And if you want to be inspired, his plaque to him and his sister is just around by the... you can read that over morning tea. Feeling discouraged? This reading reminds us not to shut our ears to what God's words to us. Rather, be encouraged by the example of Moses, by the example of Joseph Henry Davies. And if you are in a time of discouragement in your life this morning, take a step towards God rather than a step back. Every step towards God kills the doubt. Every thought, word, and deed for him carries you away from discouragement. Let us pray. Loving God, it can be easy when we listen to the news and have a look around our country to feel a profound sense of discouragement about what is happening. For us, being your love and your being at work in our lives is so important to us, and yet it can be so hard to get people interested in what you're doing. It can be so hard, as Pharaoh said in that reading, who is this God? I don't know this God. And that is the cry of this country. And we face a real challenge as a church. It's easy for us to feel discouraged, both when we look at the church and both often in times in our lives where we feel things aren't going the way they should. But we give thanks, God, that you are a God who is at work. We've been reminded of how you've been powerfully at work through the story of Moses in the scriptures, through the life of Joseph Henry Davies, through many examples we can cite. And we know, Lord God, that your work is not confined to the past, but it's there in the future waiting for us. Give us the eyes of faith, not to shut our ears, but to open up our eyes so that we can see how you're at work in our lives, how you're at work with the people that we interact with, how you're at work in this nation, and how you're at work changing our world for the better. Thank you, God, for all that you are doing. Enable us to move out of discouragement and embrace all the things that you are doing to encourage and affirm each and every one of us. Amen.